This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our previous studies, the governor of Judea changes hands. It moves from Felix to Festus. And as Festus takes over, he has some baggage that Felix left behind. That baggage is Paul. Paul's in prison in Caesarea, and now Festus has to deal with him. And the problem for Festus is he finds no fault in Paul. He's not guilty of any crime. And Festus asks Paul, look, would you go to Jerusalem and talk to the religious leaders there, and maybe we can work this thing out. And Paul tells Festus, look, I appeal to Caesar. And so now his hands are tied. All Festus could say is, you have appealed to Caesar, you shall go. But Festus still has this problem with sending Paul to Caesar. And the Caesar at that time was Nero. He has no charges to send with him. Here's this guy, he wants to appeal before you. What's the charges? I don't know. That's a tough one. But, you know, he's the new governor now, so people are coming to visit him. Leaders are coming to visit him and welcome him. One of them was King Agrippa. He was king over Jerusalem, and he was an Edomite, and he was fully aware of the Jewish practices. He studied them, and he might be able to help Festus out with these documents to send to Caesar with Paul. Now, as you look at all that Paul's going through here, you think, man, things are out of control. I mean, his life is a mess. And it seems like this is a mess he got himself into. But it's not true. God is working. And his witness in Jerusalem was given, as the Lord told him would be. It was also to be given, though, in Rome, which he hadn't gone to yet. God promised Paul he would go to Rome, and that's what's transpiring here. God is working out those details to get Paul from Caesarea to Rome. Remember what the Lord told Paul, encouraging him back in Acts 23:11. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Absolutely. Let me share these words with you, and then we'll get into our study this evening. In the late 1800s, a clergyman by the name of Bishop Wright thought it was impossible for man to fly. Flight, he said, is reserved for the angels. On December 17, 1903, his oldest son, Wilbur, took a seat in the first power-driven plane ever built and was airborne at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, for 12 seconds and 120 feet. Imagine that. There were some who thought the Wright brothers were a little touched before that fateful day, but today they are everyone's heroes. It was the same for Christopher Columbus. People were so sure this crazy explorer would sail off the end of the earth that many of their coins carried the Latin inscription, Ne plus ultra, no more beyond. After 1492, when he sailed the ocean blue, the new coins read, plus ultra or more beyond. When Robert Fulton gave his first public demonstration of a steamboat, some bystanders chanted, it will never start, never start, never start. When it started, the astonished crowd began to repeat, it will never stop, never stop, never stop. How fickle people are, right? Similarly, many of the Apostle Paul's contemporaries considered him out of touch with reality. Even today, some maintain that Paul had a hallucination on the Damascus Road and that his subsequent teachers perverted Judaism. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was the sanest of theologians, and his teachings were anointed by God. Acts 26 records Paul's sanity being questioned. Besides the great apostle, the cast of characters in this divinely orchestrated drama include Festus, whom we met in Acts 25, and Agrippa and Bernice, a couple who are even more unsavory than Felix and Drusilla. And as we left off last time, guys, Festus, Agrippa, his sister and lover, Bernice, as well as many others, are gathered in the amphitheater in Caesarea to hear Paul speak. When we were in Israel, we went to this amphitheater. It's amazing. It's huge. And you could go up to the highest seat in that place and have someone stand on stage. And because of the acoustics in that area, you can hear them speak way at the top without any microphones. It was amazing. So that's our background. Let's pick up Acts 26, verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, let's kind of put this into perspective. Paul stood before the man whose great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father had martyred the first apostle, James. And Agrippa's family history made him very unlikely to receive Paul warmly. What I love about Paul is he didn't care. He was still going to share his faith. It didn't matter who these guys were. And I don't think Paul is trying to get out of prison here. I don't think that's why he's appearing before this group of people. His whole passion was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. That was his concern. Getting out of prison, that was nothing. God could do that. But to share the gospel message with these people, that's what he's going to do. And I think he feels if he could share with Agrippa and Festus and the others, and they come to saving faith, man, what a ministry that would be, right? These leaders are believers. In fact, you know, remember what the Lord told Ananias about the ministry of Paul in Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So picture Paul standing in this huge auditorium in the city of Caesarea, speaking to Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, the commanders of the Roman legion, and prominent men in Caesarea. And Agrippa knew the scriptures. And so Paul's going to share his testimony, what Jesus did for him, why they should believe, and the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That was his calling, and it's our calling. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. You know, we don't go out doing our own thing. We're representing him. We don't make up our own doctrine. Hey, I just feel that this is the thing we need to do. No, we're ambassadors. We're representing the Lord, and we're speaking for him. And the only way we can do that is we surrender to the Spirit's leading, and we know what God's word has to say. And that's what we follow, God's word. Look at verse 4 here in Acts 26. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So Paul's given his testimony, and it's powerful. God transformed his life, and he shares that. He lays down that information, not only of what his life was before he was saved, but also after he got saved. You know, Paul was in Tarsus, several hundred miles from Jerusalem. Yet, at a relatively young age, he came to live in Jerusalem to be trained up in the Jewish law by Gamaliel. In fact, he says, "Look, you guys already know this. You know who I am. I was one of you. I was a Pharisee." In fact, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a keeper of the law. At least he thought he was a keeper of the law. He was doing the best he could. And Paul states, "Look, the reason I'm in trouble is because I believe in the promises of God. The promises made to your fathers. The promises made to the 12 tribes of Israel that God will raise the dead." And yeah, the Pharisees believed in resurrection life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or that he was raised from the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They held on to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. And yet Moses spoke of the resurrection in Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus expounds on this to the Sadducees, who tried to tell Jesus this crazy story to illustrate how foolish the resurrection is. You know, if a man is married to this woman and the man dies and, you know, marries several of his brothers, they all die. Well, in the resurrection, who gets her? You know, this is a silly story. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Isn't that interesting? These are the ones who are supposed to know the scriptures, right? Jesus always blasted these religious leaders. Have you not read? Wow. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How big is your God? "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, in Exodus, where Jesus is quoting out of, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, Jesus spoke of them living. What is he speaking of? Resurrection life. Not only did Moses believe in the resurrection, not only did Jesus teach it, Job, probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, he spoke of it in Job 19. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Isn't that interesting? After my skin is destroyed, what is he talking about? Dying. And yet he says, "In my flesh I shall see God." What's he talking about? Resurrection life. Wow, that is amazing in the book of Job. And God does raise the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. He's the Messiah. And we shouldn't think it incredible that God can do this. And what Paul is doing is he's challenging King Agrippa to think about these things. Now, what about us? How often is it difficult for us to believe that God can do miracles when we're in the middle of a difficult situation? Now, I think, you know, for most of us, when things are going well, yeah, God could do anything. He's an amazing God. And then all of a sudden, everything gets out of control. And you go, "Oh my gosh, what's going to happen?" Well, what happened? Did he change? No, he's still the same God. He can do anything, right? And Pastor Chuck put it like this in regard to the resurrection of Jesus and miracles. He said, "When God is the agent that is doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. Why should you think that it's incredible that God should raise the dead? Can God raise the dead? Of course. It's often said if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, you should have no problem with the rest of the book. If you believe in a God that is big enough to create the heavens and the earth, then surely he can raise the dead. He can create all kinds of life forms. He can create a great fish that can swallow a man and accommodate him for 3 days. He can do all of the things that the Bible has said that he has done if he is God, who created the heavens and the earth. So it is man's limited concept of God that gives him difficulty with the stories in the Bible. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God?" So Paul is putting it in the right perspective, bringing God into the equation. The mistake that we often make as we are facing the issues of life and looking at things which we think are totally impossible, the mistake that we make is that we don't bring God into the equation. And that's why we so often faint, because we don't take God into consideration. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? It's no big deal. But if it's no big deal for God to raise the dead, what about your life? If God can create the heavens and earth, can he deal with the situations you're facing? Now, the answers, or the way that God responds in those, you know, to our difficult situations, may not be the way we want. You know, we're kind of like, "Okay, God, if you do this, this, and this, it'll all be good." But that's not how it works, because God knows what's best for our life. And even in the toughest, the darkest of storms, God is there seeing us through. And I may not even understand it fully on this side of eternity, But this I know, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. This I know. I don't always see it. I don't always feel it, but I know it. Why? Because God's word says it. Can I trust in the promises of God? That's the big question. And it's, like I said, it's easy when everything is going well in our lives, but when it's going difficult, when things are tough, God, where are you? Right? Trust in him, believe in his promises, and walk by faith. Well, look at verse 9 again here in Acts 26. We're told this, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul's describing his life before he got saved. He's fighting against Christians. He's voting to have them put to death, as with Stephen, the first church martyr. In Jerusalem, Paul had a field day running around arresting Christians, throwing them in prison with the authority of the chief priests, the religious leaders who were behind his actions. In Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul speaks of this time. He said, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was trying to destroy the church. He had a zeal, but not really for God, but for the traditions of their fathers, which were wrong. And in fact, he wasn't serving God. He was persecuting God. He was fighting against what God was doing. And for Paul, you know, Jerusalem wasn't enough. He did his work in Jerusalem. Now he's traveling to other cities persecuting Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with God. Now, you know, in verse 10 where he says that he cast his vote against them, I think he's telling us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, having a vote against Christians who were tried before the Sanhedrin. And not only that, this man who said he was so in love with God and was just serving God was exceedingly enraged against them. You know, when you're fighting against God, that anger just builds up because you see these people that are so joyful and they're so happy. And how can you do that? It got to him. Paul was a very angry man before his conversion. And that anger showed that his relationship with God wasn't right. And again, that's kind of what the law will do. Paul was a keeper of the law. And or he thought that he was. And he saw the freedom that others had, those who were believers in Christ, and it made him angry, and he went after them. And we see it with people today. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God. That brings me great joy. Doesn't it bring you great joy? God's grace. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve any of it. And yet he has given me this wonderful gift of grace. And Paul's going to share with us again that all the zeal he had for the Lord was wrong. He wasn't serving the Lord, but fighting against him. Look at verse 12. While this thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me as those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord needed to get Paul's attention, and he did so in a mighty way. Here he is, he's traveling, sun shining brightly, and we're told this light was brighter than the sun. Can you believe that? I mean, think about that. That got his attention. I believe it was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that fell down upon Paul. And Paul, thinking he's on a mission from God, finds out he wasn't. He hears these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, what Paul is doing, persecuting the church, in reality, because Jesus relates so closely to us, Paul is really persecuting Jesus by his actions. He's not working for God. He's fighting against God. And he's kicking against the goads, and it's a hard thing to do. And a goad was just a long, sharp stick that was used to get an ox moving, and the Lord's trying to get Paul moving. And Paul's kicking and fighting against them. And I'm sure for Paul, you know, seeing the face of Stephen, this angelic face, just speaking to the Lord and forgiving those who were persecuting him, it ate at Paul's heart. That's what I want. How could he have it? I'm following the law. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Come on. And here's this guy, Stephen, and he's forgiving me, and he's got great joy, and he's speaking to the Lord. Wow. And I think that's what he was fighting against. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to hear about this Jesus. I'm going to take away everyone who's following Jesus. And that's hard to kick against the goads. And I think in our own lives, are we fighting against what the Lord wants to do? Are we serving our own desires, what we want instead of what He wants? And it's a hard thing to do. You know, we need to evaluate the things we're doing. Make sure we're honoring Him, serving Him in all that we do. Now, in verse 15 here in Acts 26, listen to the question of Paul. And like I said, I think he knows the answer. I think he knows who this person is speaking to him from heaven. But he says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And like I've said before, I'm sure Paul or Saul was going, "Please don't say Jesus. Please, not Jesus. Not please." And what does he say? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Ah, I knew it. I knew it. I'm sure he knew that. And it was hard. You know, these words really changed Paul, I believe. He immediately understood that Jesus was alive, not dead. He understood that Jesus reigned in glory instead of being damned in shame. He realized that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, he persecuted Jesus. And in persecuting Jesus, he fought against the God of his fathers. And I think Paul got saved here. He comes to that saving faith in Jesus. You know, in Acts 9:6, we're told of the response of Saul or Paul. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" You know, I think ever since the martyrdom of Stephen, that Paul has been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think it's been really heavy upon him. And he's fighting and fighting and fighting. And here on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Jesus. And, you know, he calls Jesus Lord in Acts 9:6. Who is Jesus? He's Lord. And then he says, "What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" And once we're saved, isn't that what we ask the Lord? "Lord, what do you want from me? What do I do now? What's my next step?" And I do realize there are many people out there that have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And many, you know, they're just not saved because they're without Jesus. They reject the fact that Jesus is God or that He's the only way of salvation. Many add works to salvation, and that negates the grace of God that He's extended to us. You know, I've said so many times before, when you add good works to grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's good works that saved you. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve any of it. And as soon as you put good works in there, God owes you heaven now. "Okay, Joe, you did this, this, and this, so you get a place in heaven." That's not the way it works. Never did, never will. It's a grace gift. It's a gift from God. He paid the price for my sins. He finished the work. And now I just receive it by faith. And, you know, not believing that Jesus is God, that's a huge one today. I don't know why, but it is. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And probably in most of your Bibles it has, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." But that's in italics because it's not there in the original. It says, "If you do not believe that I am." The voice from the burning bush, Almighty God, "If you don't believe that He's God, you will die in your sins." I've never had anyone answer the question, this question here, what is He talking about if they believe that Jesus isn't God? Because they can't answer it. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's huge. And it's very clear. But again, many try to make Jesus a lesser God or whatever, and that's foolishness. He's Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And as far as good works go, if for our salvation? Paul in Galatians 2:16 put it like this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Very simple. Well, Jesus goes on to say to Paul here in verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. Now, first of all, I want to deal with the word minister because it's, kind of misused today. The word minister means an under-rower. It refers to the lowly servant on a galley ship. You know, today we use it as a title. Oh, he's a minister. He needs to get the good parking spot. He needs to, get whatever. No, you're a servant. You serve like everyone else. We're all bond slaves of Christ. And then the word witness. You know, it's a Greek word, martyrus. We get our English word martyr from. And when we think of a martyr, we think of someone who has died for their faith. But really, that Greek word speaks of more than that. It means someone who is a living witness. Their life is a testimony. And our testimony is not just about how we got saved, but how we're living out our faith today. It's a witness to the world. You know, you see all that's going on in this nation. How are we responding to it? You know, I do read some Facebook posts that people post, and I'm amazed that some Christians who could just be so angry and just putting down, the liberals or whatever, putting down this group, putting down that group. But where were you before you got saved? We were all one of them. We should have compassion on them and be praying for them. You know, Paul could have came against, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. He could have came up there in Caesarea in that amphitheater and just go, hey guys, turn or burn, right? He didn't do that. He poured out his heart. Hey guys, I was one of you. I was a Pharisee, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. I was trained in the law. I did all these things. I even persecuted Christians thinking I was serving God, and I wasn't serving God. Then I had an encounter with Jesus, and he changed my life. And he can change your life. That's how we should approach things, with the love of Christ for people. Because isn't it better to see them saved than to win the argument? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. And Paul, let's face it, he was created for a time like this for a purpose by God. But he had a choice. He could have rejected what God wanted him to do, but he didn't. Paul was to be a witness of Jesus, to share the things that God had shown him and will show him. And Paul repented of his sins, came to saving faith in Jesus, and his life reflected that. And think about this. 14 of the 27 New Testament books were written by Paul, if you include Hebrews. Almost 52% of the New Testament writings. You know, in a few weeks here, we'll be in the book of Romans. And again, an amazing book. You know, we talked about, well, weren't you just in the book of Romans? I looked back. It was like 8 or 9 years ago we were in. Like, man, time flies by. But we'll be in Romans, going through it a little faster than we did on Sunday mornings 8 or 9 years ago, just like we're doing here with the book of Acts. But incredible. The Holy Spirit just used Paul in a powerful way. He was a brilliant man, and God used that to just speak through him. Now, just as God did with Paul, he desires to do with us. Who knows if you were created for a time such as this? I believe you were. I believe all of us were. We wouldn't be here, right? We were all created for a time like this. And we have to walk as he's leading. Now, the book of Esther, story of just God's amazing saving power. There's a wicked man there, Haman. He got the king to put forth a decree to kill all the Jews on a certain date. Mordecai was a Jew, found out that plan, and told Esther, his adopted daughter, you might say, her uncle, raised her after her family was killed, and through a series of circumstances, she became queen in Persia. And as Esther is made aware of this plan to kill her people, she was afraid to go before her husband, King Ahasuerus, because if he didn't want to see her, if he didn't hold out the golden scepter, she could be put to death. These kings had a lot of power. And I love what Mordecai tells her in Esther 4, verses 13 through 14. He said, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai tells her that becoming queen, even though she was a Jew, she was not a Persian, all these things that have happened in her life have happened to save her people. Don't miss out on this opportunity. Walk by faith. And if you don't do this, then God will find another way to save his people. But don't miss out on this opportunity. And she did walk by faith, and God used her to spare his people. And I guess the question is, what is God telling you this evening? Because who knows, if you've come to this point, this situation do a work for God. Walk by faith. And I think you have. I think we all have. God, we're part of the body of Christ, so we all have function within the body of Christ. We're all called to do things. So walk by faith. Now, look at what Paul is sharing with Agrippa and the others. He speaks of his ministry and that his ministry was not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And three specific things, and then two results of those who listen and obey this message of God. First of all, Paul's ministry was to open their eyes. You see, the message that Paul was preaching was able to do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ would open their eyes to the things of God so that they could see. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The light of the gospel, opening the eyes of people. But you can resist it. I guess you can keep your eyes closed to what God is showing you. Psalm 146, 8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." I love that. So the Holy Spirit is working on the hearts. That's what Jesus said in John 16. "And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, the Holy Spirit is revealing these things to you so you can come to saving faith. The second part of Paul's ministry was to turn them from darkness to light. And as much as people want to deny it, outside of Christ, they are living in spiritual darkness. But when you turn from darkness to the light, to Jesus Christ, you're saved. You know, the word of God is spoken, and the light of God shines brightly upon us. Peter in 1 Peter 2 said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Absolutely. John says in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sin." And the third part of Paul's ministry was to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. You see, as the word of God is spoken and we receive it into our lives, we're no longer under the power of Satan, but we're under the power of God. You know, in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We're not in bondage anymore. We've been set free. In John 8:36, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Yeah, praise God for that, right? Well, then why do I have so much struggles? Because the flesh is warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary to one another. They're fighting. It's a battle. Yes, we need to put the flesh to death on a daily basis. Otherwise, boy, you feed the flesh and look out, it's going to grow. And what comes into our lives, the results of our salvation, we have the forgiveness of sins. That's a promise of God. In Psalm 110, or 103, excuse me, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. East and west don't meet. You can keep going east all day or turn around and go west, and you can do that all the time. But if you go north and south, you get to the top of the North Pole, what's happening? Now I'm going south. He didn't say your sins are cast away as far as the north is from the south, as far as the east is from the west. They never meet. In fact, God places our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he says, places a sign, no fishing. What do? Cast our line in that water, and we go fishing. No, he's forgiven you. Romans 4, verses 7 through 8, as Paul quotes from David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Ah. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a blessing. His rich grace towards us. He's forgiven me, he's forgiven you of all your sins. They've been covered in the blood of Christ. We're cleansed from all our unrighteousness. Yes, we still have these bodies of flesh that we have to deal with. And God is working in us. As soon as we get saved, the sanctification process begins. But as the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect already. He sees the finished product because he looks at us through the blood of Christ. And it takes away that sin. And we look as white as snow to him. He knows what's going to happen. He knows one day we'll be received up into glory. And these bodies of flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, but God has new bodies for us, for our spirit and soul to dwell in. The second point in regard to our salvation, Paul tells us, is we receive a godly inheritance. As we come to Jesus Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And lastly, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. It doesn't get better than that. And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. It's probably one of the greatest summaries of the gospel in the New Testament. Well, look at verse 19 here in Acts 26. Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So, kind of the summary of Paul's message, repent of your sins, return to God, and do the works that show you're saved. Live out your faith. Yes, we've been saved by faith, or saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But out of that, we serve the Lord. We do things. I mean, that's really the whole letter of James that we've been going through on Sunday mornings, right? Living out our faith, mature in the Lord, grow in him. And Paul is saying here, you know, repentance is part of that salvation. Before you were saved, you were moving away from God. Now you've got saved and you do a 180-degree turn and you're following after God. And that's what Paul said, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. Let your life, the way you live, show others that you're saved. It's as simple as that. Well, look at verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul wants them to understand, hey, you know, those Jews in Jerusalem, they tried to kill me. That's the truth. And the reason being, because he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It wasn't political. He didn't, you know, do harm to the temple. There were no crimes against Rome here. And so, yeah, Paul wants them to know, look, I was almost killed by the Jewish religious leaders, but God spared me. Wait a minute. I thought the Roman commander saved Paul, right? It says God spared him. Well, God used the Roman commander to save Paul. He was the instrument that God used. God can use anything. Look at how God used King Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about a wicked king, a Babylonian king that took the children of Israel captive, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And in the first invasion, he took Daniel and his three friends to Babylon. And God raised up Daniel and his three friends to be over all the leaders in Babylon. These were the captives. God does amazing things. Joseph, thrown in, you know, put as a slave by his brothers, gets accused of rape, and he's in charge of the guy's whole household. Gets charged with raping the guy's wife, thrown into prison. Now he's the head of the prison, all the prisoners. God does amazing things. Never lose sight of that. We think, oh no, you know, Paul's in prison here. This isn't good. Well, it's perfect. This is what God has planned for his life. Let me share this amazing story with you, because sometimes we think, we don't see that today, do we? Absolutely. There's a preacher named Frederick Nolan, and 50 men were chasing him through a hilly area of North Africa, and he was trapped in a canyon, and he saw a mouth of a cave, and he ran in there, and laying at the back of the shallow cave, exhausted, he knew that these guys were 10, 15 minutes away. He'd be discovered, he'd be killed. I mean, obviously, where are you going to hide? In a cave, right? That's not a great hiding place. But as he was laying there, a spider appeared and began to quickly weave a web over the cave's mouth. And 20 minutes later, when Nolan's persecutors arrived, four or five guys stopped at the opening of the cave. They saw the web and said, he's not in there. How could he be in there? There's a web over this whole thing. And Frederick Nolan went on to record something in his journal, which I think is amazing. He said, where God is, a spider's web becomes a wall. But where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web. How true that is. Never take God out of the picture. It doesn't matter what you're going through, guys. And I don't believe there's anything as good luck or chance. It has everything to do with God. He's in control. And Paul sums this up, you know, regarding what the Old Testament scripture said of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled them. He said in verse 23 that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Did that ever bother you that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead? Think about that. What about others? Right? Lazarus, New Testament. There were others, the widow's son. In the Old Testament, there were those raised from the dead. So how could Jesus be the first to be raised from the dead? Jesus was the first to rise from the dead and never die again. Lazarus, I'm sure he had some words with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. What are you doing, man? Now I got to die again. Now the religious leaders want to kill me again. Thanks, man. But no, Jesus rose from the grave and never died again. He's got a resurrection body. He's the first fruits of those who are going to be raised from the dead. That's all of us. Now, think about this. How are they going to respond to the message? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. That's probably not what he wanted to hear. And it seems like poor Paul never can finish a sermon without someone interrupting him or a riot breaking out or something crazy. But keep in mind that Festus, having no clue about the Jewish faith, what they believe, comes to the conclusion, this guy's lost his mind, he's crazy. My family still feels that way, you know? They think, man, he's crazy. That's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, yeah, it's all about him. Sorry. And he probably, saw Paul studying the scriptures. Maybe, he's a little overboard here. You need to chill out. The problem was Festus didn't take it far enough to get saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." How true that is, isn't it? Try to tell people about what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, and they laugh, they mock. But for us, it's so precious to us. My pastor put it like this. He said, "Let the scoffers say what they may, but let us stand by what Paul declared to be the heavenly vision. That is, God is capable and desirous to change men, to take them out of the power of Satan and place them into his glorious, gracious kingdom." That's what God wanted to do. But again, it's up to each individual's heart. Will they receive that or not? Well, look at verse 25. "But he said, Paul, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm not out of my mind, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." So Paul's defense about Festus calling him crazy is, "I'm not crazy." That's not a good defense, is it? If you're crazy and you tell people you're not crazy, they're going to really believe you. Not a great defense. But Paul says, look, I'm not mad or crazy like Festus says. And then he goes to Agrippa. And he tells Agrippa, look, you know these things to be true. These things weren't done in secret. They're done in the open. So Agrippa, you know. Festus may not understand this, but you know. Jesus lived, walked among the people, died on the cross, and rose from the dead on the third day. And if they're true, and Paul says that Agrippa knows they are, then Paul is not mad, as Festus said. Exactly. That is a good defense. And then Paul nails Agrippa in verse 27 here of Acts chapter 26 with these words. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." He doesn't give him a way out, does he? Agrippa, you know these things. You know them to be true. I know you believe, man. Come on, let me hear it. There's a crowd of people all around. And I guess, Paul's basic statement is, look, since you believe the prophets, you have to believe in Jesus, man. And Agrippa's in a predicament here. Festus just accused Paul of being mad, that he was crazy. And now Paul tells Agrippa that he knows the truth about what the prophets of God had spoken regarding the Messiah, about Jesus. And here's the truth. Can he handle the truth is the big question. Look at verse 28. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow. Now, we don't know what he meant or how he meant this. The tone of his voice, "you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Was he sarcastic? Was he sincere? Did he really mean it? We're not sure. But I truly believe that Paul almost convinced Agrippa of the truth. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit because he had the information, but it never became part of his life. He never crossed over from the darkness into the light. And it's a sad and tragic statement by Agrippa because there's eternal consequences attached to them. And I believe that he was under a lot of pressure not to come to Jesus, even though the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus is the Messiah. There's Bernice, who was a sinful, immoral companion. And if he came to Christ, this relationship with her would be over, as well as the friendship with his other immoral friends. He didn't want to make that sacrifice, eternal consequences. And Festus. If Festus thought Paul was crazy, if Agrippa says, "Hey, yeah, Jesus is Almighty God. He is the Savior of the world. Are you crazy too, man? Well, the whole place is going nuts." So yeah, he was under a lot of pressure. And how sad that he let the people influence his life instead of the Holy Spirit. Agrippa died in 100 AD, but there's no record he ever made a commitment to Jesus Christ. His whole eternity was bound up in that one word, almost. Missed it by that much? Doesn't matter. You had the information and you ignored it. Almost isn't good enough. I mean, think about it. My parachute almost opened. Yeah, that's not very helpful, is it? The surgery almost worked. What do you mean, almost? And when a person stands before God someday, well, Lord, I almost became a Christian. What do you think the Lord's going to say? Well, yeah, I almost was able to save you. You know? You need to come to that saving faith. It's right there for you to grab, to take hold of. Verse 29 says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul was a man who once was filled with anger and hatred and overflowed in his actions as he persecuted the believers in Jesus. Now he's come to Christ and it's all changed. And what we see here is the heart of Paul, the love that God had given to him for people. He wanted not only Agrippa to be saved, but all who were in that amphitheater to be saved, to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That their spiritual eyes would be opened, that they would turn from spiritual darkness to the light of God, that they would be released from the power of Satan to the power of God in their lives. They received the forgiveness of sins, the eternal inheritance. That's what Paul wanted them to have, and that's what Agrippa rejected as well as the others who heard that day. And Paul said, I want you to have all this except for one thing, these chains that I'm in. So yeah, Paul had a lot of freedom in prison in Caesarea. Yeah, people were able to visit him, but he was also chained up during those 2 years he was there. He didn't want them to be chained for their faith. He wanted them to be free. What a change God made in Paul's life. And what a change God makes in our lives. At least it should be. There should be that tremendous joy, that tremendous love for people. And sometimes, yeah, we're going to get taken advantage of. People are going to abuse us. They're going to say all kinds of things about us. The bigger issue is their eternity. That's the biggest issue. And so that anger, that bitterness, that hatred is gone. And God can do that. We can't do it on our own. You know, remember that old thing? Just count to 10 before you say anything. 1, 2, 3. 3,963. It's not working, man. It's just not working. No, God can change you. Look at verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So here we see that Paul's direct challenge was too much for Agrippa, too much for Festus and the others on the platform. Too close to them, too personal. And they wanted to end quickly. We got to go. Have you ever, you know, sharing your faith with someone? And it's almost like, do I smell? They're all running away. What's going on? I don't get it. Well, yeah, they don't want to deal with these issues. And for them, it's better just to walk away and not be confronted with it, not face that conviction. And for Festus, Agrippa can't help him with the paperwork to send to Rome. There's no charges against him. But he's still going to send him, which is interesting. I don't know what he wrote on, you know, but man, how do you send someone to Caesar, the leader of the Roman Empire, say, this guy wants to see you in court? I'm not sure why. I still don't get that one. In tragedy, all these people had a choice to make, and they rejected it. They rejected the Lord. Many times it's what people are holding on to. They just don't want to let go. And Jesus said in Luke 12, that you have a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart at? You know, you're in love with Jesus, man. All these other things, they're going to fade away. It doesn't matter. But the Lord is the one who matters. You know, Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith as he tried to bring the gospel message to the Aka Indians, people who ended up putting him to death, said the following statement that is really powerful. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Exactly. when tragedy strikes, is God still in control? Absolutely. He knows what he's doing. Does it hurt? Absolutely it does. I mean, I'm still grieving over my dog that I had to put down. I mean, that was my dog. Why? Because death is not natural. Sin brought death. And so when someone dies that you're close to, it hurts. When family members, friends die, even if they're Christians, it still hurts because you're going to miss them. You'll see them again. But you still miss them. You know, on the opposite end of the spectrum of what Jim Elliot said, you know, I guess for Festus and Agrippa and the others, he's a fool who holds on to that which he cannot keep to lose his eternal soul in hell. And God doesn't want it. So, Agrippa said that Paul could have been set free. He didn't do anything wrong. He appealed to Caesar. And Festus now is obligated to send him to Caesar, Nero, to Rome. And again, some feel, you know, Paul made a mistake here. If he didn't appeal to Caesar, he would have been let go. But God had a ministry for Paul. He had an island to go to share the gospel message to the people of that island. To get to that island, he had to be shipwrecked. We'll talk about that next time. But what an amazing story. I mean, if I was planning out my agenda, where I was going to go, I'm heading to Rome, it wouldn't be by shipwreck, okay? That's not the way I plan it out. God has plans. Do I trust what he's doing? That's the biggest key. It's not like God's on vacation, didn't know what was happening last week. He's always working. He's always aware. And what happens in our lives is for a reason, to strengthen us, to build us up, to encourage us, to teach us lessons of faith, to trust in him more. You know, this is not outside the will of God. We've seen that over and over as God was speaking to Paul. Yeah, you witnessed to me in Jerusalem, but you're going to go to Rome as well. That's exactly what's going to happen. And Rome's going to pay the bill for Paul to get there. I like that too. And it's an amazing story. This was the will of God for Paul's life, and no matter what, Paul was going to go to Rome. We truly need to understand that when things seem a mess in our lives, when things are out of control. He is in control, and his will, his purpose, his plan will come to pass. And I don't always get it. I don't always understand it. But I know it by faith. And we'll see next time Paul on his way to Rome is going to fulfill that promise that God made to him. And God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to you. Never forget that. You know, I know for myself, 33 years ago, God promised me that he'd bring me to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor. That was his promise. And then 10 years later, he brought me up to Wisconsin. And people say, well, that was really lucky the way he did that. Your wife just happened to be at a pastor's wife's conference, and there was a woman there from Manitowoc who had a prayer request that their pastor had to step down and just pray for them. They need a pastor in Manitowoc, Wisconsin. And when my wife heard that, she knew this was the reason God brought me here. You see, she was just discharged from the hospital. She didn't want to go to this conference. And the Lord kept impressing upon her heart, go. I want to show you something. And she said there was nothing in the conference. I mean, the conference was great, but there was nothing specific for her until afterwards when that woman spoke and said, just pray for us. We need a pastor in Manitowoc, Wisconsin. God fulfills his promises. It was 10 years for me from when God promised, and that would have been a mistake, I think, because I just got saved when he promised that to me. It was the craziest thing. How could I be? I just got saved. But I know he spoke to my heart. You're going to be a pastor. And he led me to teach Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, and he was teaching me all along the way. And the promise that he made to me, he fulfilled. And the promise he makes to you, he will fulfill as well. Never forget that. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the wonderful testimony of Paul, just sharing his faith. And Lord, he left it up to you for your spirit to open their hearts, but it was their choice. And I'm sure it grieved him, Lord, but now he's going to have an audience before Nero. He's going to be journeying to Rome. And I truly believe that in Paul's heart and mind, if he could get Nero to believe in Jesus, that will impact the entire Roman Empire. And Lord, I'm sure he was praying all the way, open his eyes, soften his heart. But no matter what, he was going to testify of Jesus, no matter how hard Nero may be. And Lord, help us to be like Paul, men and women who just want to share our faith, to live for you, to shine. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.